cry out too, as our brother did, that we might be filled with His Spirit. Without His breath of life, we have no life. Without His Word, I have no words worth bringing. I just thought as we were singing together that if I would turn around and go home after that, I would feel like it was worth my time to come here just to blend my spirit with your spirits, with His Spirit, and just to see what the Lord is doing in all your lives. I have to confess, my thoughts went back to the first time that Brad and Doreen and two or three of their little children came to our house, and I think of the fears that we had at that time and the fears that they had, and I think of our pilgrimage since and how God has so graciously, patiently forgiven us and blessed us. And I just like to think that He is not done with us yet. He's still going to train us. He knows how to train His children. And I just asked Him the other, just a few days ago in prayer, that He would scourge me with many stripes, that I might be conformed more to His image. I have a message today which was given last December. I couldn't find the notes, so I went through the tape, and that means I have way too many notes today, and I sometimes have problems with that. So I appreciate your prayers. I don't like to read a message. But I'm asking the question, it's not an easy question to ask, would God split up a family? Several years ago, I got the idea of writing a tract. On the cover of the tract, there would be a picture of a typical American family, two children, a father holding a little boy in his arms, a mother reaching her arm down to the little hand to hold the little hand of a little girl stretching her arm up, like a family photograph ripped down the middle, torn into two pieces. That's a picture which most of us cannot comprehend, that God would ever separate, willingly separate, a husband and wife, and we'll get into that later. But there are many families throughout America which I believe God would desire to separate because of a previous marriage. And I have no idea if there's anyone here in that condition. I trust not. If so, I do not know of it. But there are many situations like that, and I would like to clear myself as best I can, and I trust that God may use this sometime as you witness to others. We had a young family stop in just recently. They left their home in on the West Coast. They had a family, I believe, of five children, and they had met the Mennonites on this trip. They'd been gone for a month and a half, and they're just planning to travel for several months to drive around the country and hopefully find a church home where they can get what they want. They've been growing rapidly, and they had a lovely family, but both of them had been married previously. And they had met the Mennonites. They just kept meeting the Mennonites down in Arkansas until finally they thought the Lord was trying to teach them something from the Mennonites. But the Mennonites could not receive them into fellowship because of these previous marriages as long as they are living together as man and wife. And so they visited a Mennonite minister in our area, and they referred them to us. They came over. We talked for a couple of hours, and they were amazingly open in this situation. And it's a hard question to ask, but would God split up a family? Let's pretend that there's a couple named John and Nancy. I don't need to tell you the real names of these people. But suppose that someday a family comes here to your fellowship. I don't know any John and Nancy couples, I don't believe. Here comes John. He's 35 years old. He's dressed decently. He's a hard worker with a good job. He seems very sincere. He wants God's very best for his life. As you talk to him, you see that he's considering changing jobs because of a conscience conflict. And here's his wife, Nancy. She's 33 years old. She wears a modest dress. She just started learning how to reverence John as her husband. And you admire her spirit as she's learning to be meek. She's been veiling her hair for several months. John and Nancy have a lovely family of five children from ages 10 to 2. And they have been home educating for several years. And you admire their spirit. And everything about John and Nancy is encouraging to you. And you suspect that someday they might be a real asset to your fellowship. But as they continue with their life story, you hear of their problem. Recently, they learned about some Mennonite families and were told they could not join the church where these Mennonites are unless they would separate. At first, John and Nancy were defensive, but now they are honestly searching it out. They really seem to want God's very best for their lives. What would you tell them? Would God split up a family? And if He would, why would He? Before we get into answering that question, I'd like for us to really be honest and open with this. You don't have to agree with me when this message is over. I believe with all my heart that you have an honest, searching spirit, or you would not be here this morning. Let's go through 10 things here quickly. Number one, God seems to be really blessing them right now. This couple we talked to a few days ago shared that they had obviously, and we could tell by looking, God was really blessing their family, even though they'd each had a previous marriage. Both John and Nancy can give a really good testimony. This marriage is working. The children are innocent. It's not their fault that they're in this situation. And this really is their father and their mother. Number five, theirs is basically a happy home. Number six, they remarried in the past before they were converted. This is one of those common situations where God touched their hearts and called them to Him after all the tangles and the fighting and the separating, the divorce, the fracturing. And this all happened before they were converted. They met the Lord and then each other. Number seven, they say they confessed and repented of their adultery and their unfaithfulness to their previous partners. Their present spiritual authority, a pastor friend, absolutely refuses to consider seeing them separate. Number nine, he says, we are under grace. We are not under the old law of Moses. And number ten, God is a God of love, and God could not be so harsh, so unfeeling, to make John and Nancy suffer the anguish of separating from each other, and God especially could not desire because of their five innocent children. Would God split up a family like this? What would you tell them? Well, I thought maybe we need to define the family. America is redefining the family. Suppose you had a, quote, family of two men living together. Your tax man will tell you that they can get tax credits now, I believe, in some states, maybe food stamps. I'm not sure how all that is. Here are two men living in gross sin. Suppose they desire to, I don't know if it's legal or not, but someday it probably would be. Things continue. They desire to adopt children. Maybe they want to adopt five or six young boys, let's say. One of these men gets converted to Christ. Is it God's will that they separate? Now, here's a family by the new definition in America. Here's a family. Two adults, five or six children. Would God split up that so-called family? I believe we would agree unanimously here that God would unquestionably want to separate that so-called family. I have several reasons here of things which I believe caused the present mess that we're in America today. The one I've already alluded to, where we have a mushy view of God. I just found Brother Steve's this morning. He showed me the songbook that Glenn Kondzierski got together, and I was looking through at some of the hymns that brother wrote. I haven't met the brother yet. But could I read a few verses from that hymn called God Give Us Men, while you think about what kind of man, if I can say that, what kind of man God is. God give us men endued with power to meet the challenge of the hour with apostolic zeal inspired, with apostolic fervor fired. God give us men of single eye to live for Christ to die, who press to meet the battle's strife and love the gospel more than life. I wrote down more than wife here. Jesus said that. God give us men as true as plastic. God give us men as true as steel to stand for truth they know and feel, who scorn to compromise or bend for frown or smile of foe or friend. Now we're talking about men here, trying to be men. After whose image? After the image of a real God. God give us men who fast and pray in supplications night and day, who toil and labor, plead again. I'm sorry, who toil and labor and travail, who watch and wrestle and prevail. I'll skip a verse. God give us men of courage strong to face the persecuting throng, the raging storm, the lonely jail, and never flinch and never quail. God give us men to preach, to pray, to fill the gap, to lead the way, to light revival fires again, to work, to weep. God give us men. Now, for God to give us that kind of men, the men have to have that kind of God. And in America, we have a God of grace and peace and love and blessing and prosperity, like a big, warm, teddy bear type of God. He's soft and compassionate. He has no hard side. If you need to cuddle up against something for security, He's there. But He's not going to judge you. He's not going to criticize you. And He certainly would not damn you forever in the fire that we sang about this morning. In junior college, I talked to Mr. Sherrill, my English professor, till maybe 11 o'clock at night. And that was the end of the whole matter with him. After we talked about this, he said, well, if there is a God, I know He could never be the kind of God who could condemn someone to hell forever. That was the kind of God he served. I don't know if he's married or divorced today, But that is the groundwork for divorce. If we have a mushy God with no absolutes, if truth is bendable, if America wants to change the standards and God is just going to graciously, all right, say we'll bend the standards, then we would, of course, be where we are today. So I think, number one, we have a mushy view of God. And God is amazingly long-suffering, as I've mentioned in my life, Brother Brad's life, and the young John and Nancy that were at our place recently. God will give us so many blessings, even while we are living in sin and ignorance and confusion and groping in the dark, that it's easy for us to think it must be okay, or He wouldn't bless us so much. But how do we know, unless we test it, but what He has many, many more blessings as we give His Word opportunity. Number two, I think we're painfully ignorant. I'm speaking to myself too. Painfully ignorant of scriptural teaching. I don't think we teach maybe as clearly as we should. When I see how clearly the Bible teaches about these moral conditions, chapter after chapter in the first part of Proverbs, David's sin, they so explicitly laid out to warn young men today, I think we need to teach our children and to open our eyes to what the Scripture would teach us about the moral requirement that God has. Number three, we're ignorant of Scripture's high view of marriage. Last night as I was going through this old tape, I wrote this down. If you were nurtured by TV and only recently weaned, you probably feel a real struggle to get a high view of anything sacred, whether it's marriage or anything else. Let's turn to Matthew 19, the first scripture, verse 3. I can't take time to read all the scriptures. I would like to here on this. The Pharisees tested Jesus here in Matthew 19:3, asking about divorce. And Jesus said in verse 4, "Haven't you read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" We have seen man separating so often that I confess I do not feel the holy terror or the holy horror of that situation that I should. Man is so busy separating what God has joined together, even if they were not converted. If there was a civil ceremony, if there were vows made, whether in ignorance or of God or of knowledge, they were legally married. If they wanted to stay legally married, they would say it was a valid marriage. They were converted still together. So that has happened so often that we find a hard time, I have a hard time seeing straight. When something becomes so common, it's hard to look at it, to stand back and look at it without our emotions getting wrapped up and to see it like God does. But the question today is not whether man has the right to separate what God has put together, but whether God has the right to separate what man has put together. We're turning it around. If man has violated what God joined them together in their original valid marriage, and they despise that, and he becomes a covenant breaker, he chooses to stop loving her as his wife or his friend or his neighbor or his enemy. He could love her somehow if he was a real Christian. And so now he puts her apart and marries somebody else. Later they're converted, and the question is, does God have the right to separate what God has put together, what men have put together, without his blessing? Or should he leave it alone? Number four, I think we're ignorant of the scriptural view of repentance. I'm speaking to myself here too. It's so easy to repent in our minds or with our intellect, but to not get our feet or our mouth involved like we might need to. Let's suppose by way of illustration that I stole a car. I said I was sorry. When I became a Christian, I told my pastor about it. I apologized for stealing the car, but I keep the car. And there's all kinds of things we could say to justify this. It's an expensive model. I really like it. It's almost a new model. I stole it a couple of years ago before I was converted, and I was never caught. Only God knows about it. And remember what kind of a God He is. He's a very forgiving, loving God. And in one sense, maybe it's not really mine, but it seems like mine. I've been driving it for a couple of years, and God seems to be blessing me. I put 14,000 miles on it, never had an accident, and it's just as shiny almost as when I got it. What should I do? Do I keep the car? How many of us here would keep that car? No, it's really not my car. I didn't buy that car. I stole the car. Someone else is still suffering because I took away his car. But God knew I would need a car, and God knew I would get converted later. Maybe God caused me to steal the car before I was converted. It is a nice car. Maybe it was God's provision for me. You see the evil, twisted logic that we can do to justify sin? Turn to Ephesians 4. In verse 27, it says we should not give the devil a place to operate. We should not give him a territory, a legal jurisdiction in which to operate. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Maybe the first person who has need is the person you stole from. That might be a person worth laboring for. And we can't always know who we stole from. There are people, I talked to a brother one time who had traveled around the country stealing and with a motorcycle gang. If a person doesn't know who he stole from, naturally we can't go back and pay it back. But as much as is in our power, I think it would be wise for us to make restitution as proof of our repentance. You don't need to turn to it, but in Luke 19, Jesus talked to the son of Abraham, who said, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." In other words, he not only took back what he had stolen, but with much interest. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham." Remember the spirit of Abraham when, was it the king of Salem, when Melchizedek, who was it? The king of Salem wanted to give him the riches after the spoil, after Abraham had rescued the men there from Sodom. And Abraham, if I remember right, said he would not take one thread or one shoe latchet or something like that, shoestring, lest this man would say that he had made Abraham rich. Abraham had a zeal for God's glory and was willing even to give up his own son if need be. How much more to give a car back to someone we've stolen it from? And if we turn to Romans 7, the first three verses there, here Paul is comparing the law with marriage. He assumes that every reader here among the Romans knows that the law of marriage is binding. He's comparing it to the law of Moses in Romans 7. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." We see two laws here. We see he's appealing back to the law of Moses, and he's saying that if you're going to try to keep the old law, you have to keep all of it, and as long as part of it's alive, you have to fulfill it. But he goes back to a much earlier law, and let's don't forget that the law of Moses, the law of marriage, goes clear back to Adam and Eve. It predates the law of Moses. So when he was appealing to the law of marriage, it wasn't part of the Old Testament Mosaic law in Sinai, which we can say is fulfilled in Christ, and we don't have to keep any longer. The law of marriage goes clear back to Adam and to Eve, our first parents. So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. In the same way that while the law lives, if you marry the gospel, you're an adulteress. The law had to be fulfilled and finished before the gospel could begin. So he's making a comparison here, but let's remember that the law of marriage goes back to the earliest times to show the freedom in Christ. Now, I never finished up in Matthew 21 or Matthew 19. He talked about leaving father and mother, about God joining them together, let not man separate them. Well, then these men said, "Well, why did Moses allow us to give a certificate of divorce?" And you all remember what Jesus said. He said, "Because your hearts were so hard, God winked at that. He allowed you to do that. He allowed David, even men like David and Moses, to have more than one wife. And he allowed them to divorce with some causes. But he says, but from the beginning it was not so." We see Jesus raising the standard here. In the gospel era, we have more grace not to sin, but to love, forgive, understand, and heal. Jesus said he came to break down the walls of partition, to mend the fractured relationships, not to justify fracturing more. we need to be aware of the loophole mentality, that we want God's very best for our life, His supremest blessing. We need to be aware of hardening our hearts. There is no salvation for an unloving spirit. There is no forgiveness if we're not willing to forgive. God wants us to obey Him, to seek Him, for faith, to forgive, to love, to heal, to restore, to overcome, until even the couple's first love is gloriously eclipsed by pure and real committed love, a love fresh and surging, free and growing every day. Do we want God's very best to be like Him? I had forgotten I had those notes under that passage, but I think that reminds us that God is not trying to help us to excuse being down here. He wants us to find grace to get to higher ground. Let him who stole steal no more. As long as her husband or his wife lives, he is living, in a state of adultery. Number five, I believe there's an ignorance of the danger of sin. I'm not going to take time to read it now, but if you study nearly the whole fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, it talks about the danger of allowing the morally unclean to fellowship with you. It's not saying we can't do business with them, but if one who is a brother, called a Christian, is guilty of fornication, covetousness, idolatry, and so on, we should not commune with that kind of person. And he says just before that about the leaven. It's like one rotten apple in a barrel of good apples. The one rotten apple will eventually corrupt the whole barrel if it isn't removed. And that, I believe, is a good picture of what has happened in America. First, one denomination started tolerating divorce, and another denomination, until today it's hard to find apples that do not have those rotten spots around them. It's a foundational doctrine that has fallen by the wayside. Why is there so much homosexuality today? I believe because Christians, so-called Christians, all over America are saying or showing that marriage does not work. It just doesn't work. If it doesn't work out, we'll do something else. And I believe television has a lot, I know television has a lot to do with that. We're convinced of that. Also, number six, we're ignorant of God's wrath. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, ask the question, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and so on, but we were washed and sanctified. So the thief is stealing no more. The sodomite is converted and in his right mind. The adulterers have stopped living in adultery. The covetous man has learned contentment. The reviler has learned peace. I believe that's what Paul's teaching there. God will not change his opinion just because of a bunch of lusting Americans down here. Do not be deceived. Number seven, we have wrong priorities. We are not eternity oriented. I'm speaking to myself again. I told you the picture I have at the front of my tract, if I ever get it written, of the loving American family, a husband and wife, so-called, with two children that are really theirs, torn in half. We cannot visualize, I hope to get to that vision a little later here, of how God could redeem that situation and make it an actual testimony of blessing to many. But it's hard for us to imagine that because we are not eternity-based. We tend to think, like most Americans, that we have to have things right now. We're living for now. The pleasure has to be right now. If there's not enough pleasure, God can't be in it. We have a false picture of the whole concept. We have wrong priorities. What went through your mind when I gave out the title at the beginning? Would God split up a family? Suppose that I had to separate from my wife. Suppose I would, by God's mercy, we need not do that, but suppose we did. Most husbands and wives can live together for 60, possibly 80, as many as 80 years if they both live to be 100. What's 40 years compared to eternity? I believe after I've been with God, with Christ for 40 years, around His throne room glory, I think it was worthwhile. Or if I'd been in hell for 40 years, I would think it was a pretty foolish choice. You see what I'm saying? After I've been in heaven with God for 400 years, 4,000 years, 4 million years, 4 billion eternities with God, what would 40 years mean? Even if we would have to hang on a cross for 40 years, if that was humanly possible, what would that be compared to eternity? I'm not used to thinking that way as much as I should. We need to look at every situation that, especially we as Americans, when self-denial is coming our direction, we need to look at it from God's point of view. Marriage isn't everything, in spite of what Reader's Digest tells you. Jesus talks about being like the angels in glory. There's something much higher than just the husband-wife, even the family relationship. Those are a picture of a church relationship and the great family of God in the future. It's not everything and an end in itself. Number 8, I believe we have weak moral character. I hope you don't think I'm scolding you. I'm putting myself right in here. I mentioned Reader's Digest. It's basically clean. There are many good things in it, if you tear the cover off and don't read all the stories. But you read a good story, and then you come to these little smutty jokes, little things that poke fun at the sanctity of marriage. Just clean little dirty jokes. I think some of you know what I mean. Satan has changed America drastically in 2 decades. It wasn't that long ago that I was in school, and hardly any of my schoolmates were divorced. I do remember one boy, his parents were in their second marriage, and I remember it was something you just didn't talk about. It wasn't very accepted. It was a stigma if your parents were divorced. And it was very uncommon. Almost all my schoolmates still had their real father and their mother and their original marriage together at home. My parents did divorce when I had been married about a year. It was very painful to me, like it would be to any child who loved his parents, and especially because I was raised in a German Baptist culture, which simply divorce was almost unheard of. And it was a real stigma for me. But in 2 decades, we see it affecting almost half of the families in America. And if there are, I doubt there's anyone here who doesn't have relatives fairly close that are in that situation. Number 9, besides being weak in our moral character, I think we have an ignorance of history. And this lands on me every now and then that I need to teach my children. I seem to think they're going to get it by osmosis. But they cannot comprehend growing up in the world like I did, even though it was just 2 or 3 decades ago. And I cannot really comprehend growing up and not knowing any other world except the world of computer games and videos and society like we see it today. In many areas, society is going downhill, and we need to teach them that what we see now seems to just be the death throes of a degenerating nation being turned over in their reprobation for judgment. And it is not the norm. It's not what was and what has been through history. We're in an unregenerated society, but even the unregenerated society a few decades ago would not tolerate divorce. If a man was not faithful to his wife, most men, whether they were professing Christians or not, did not respect that man or give him the honor that they do today. And the last thing here, number 10, and this puzzles me, we seem to be double thinking. We all admit that we're in the end times. We can read in 1 Timothy 4 what the end times will be. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3, what the end times will be characterized by. And yet we find it hard to believe that we might be personally brainwashed or influenced in a wrong direction because of these end time spirits. Pleasure instead of righteousness. People can't stand sound teaching. They want pastors that tickle their ears and that sanctify uncleanness. There's this big black apostasy all around us, but it's like as if it's out there. We're white, it's black, and we see the gray areas around us, and we might not realize that we need to seriously re-examine some of our own basic tenets. Okay, we went through all this preliminary for a foundation. Would God split up a family? Our children, many of these children in this room, will marry. We don't want any of them to wash out in the flood which may be coming on this nation. I have a somewhat limited vision I'd like to share for God's best in a hard situation. What about John and Nancy's 5 children? Does God want those children to go to bed at night with John in one house and Nancy in another? Either John is there with them or Nancy is there with them, but they're not both there together as they used to be. Would God do something like that? Would God be so hard-hearted and cruel and wrathful and strict and harsh that he could do something like that? I feel like a show of hands. How many of you feel like you serve a God which could do something like that? Well, maybe some of us aren't sure. So let's look at it a little bit more. The reason that I became convinced that God might really ask that of people in a situation like that, even though they have a lovely family, is because God has asked something just as hard or harder of innocent people millions of times. Peter says that if we suffer for our wickedness, there's really no merit in that. But if we suffer for righteousness' sake, there will be a special blessing in it. I have a brother-in-law who passed away almost 5 years ago from a brain tumor. I don't know of any more beautiful couple. Holy courtship, hands-off courtship, sweet spirit in marriage. It just seemed like one of those natural situations where Marlene could just enjoy submitting. In fact, it was a hardship after he died because she didn't like to make the decisions. Melvin loved her. He wrote many poems I have copies of about her at birthday and anniversary time. He wasn't a super poet, but the love came out of his heart in those poems. You could see he was devoted to her. And I just don't know hardly any young couples that had the kind of marriage that they had. My brother-in-law Melvin died of a brain tumor, left 5 very small children. Marlene is raising those children by herself today. Now, she would be free to remarry if God would lead her that direction. Why did God ask that of Marlene? Is he a harsh, unfeeling, cruel God who has no sense of justice and fairness? Or did he have something good for those children in mind? Or was there some lesson which the other, perhaps less spiritual or less mature people in their fellowship needed to see? I don't know all the ways of God. But I don't believe those children are really missing anything that they have to have, because the spirit of Marlene was toward Melvin. And when he died, they knew that there was no stress, no strife, no strain between them. And it could be the same way if John and Nancy would separate. I had a young man work for me years ago when I had a cabinet shop. Outstanding young man. I wish he was still working for me. Later, his sister worked for me in the publishing. Outstanding young lady. I taught school with her for a time. And those two children were raised without a father because he had been killed, I think, in a tractor accident. It might have rolled into a ditch or something. And so they grew up Whistler Mennonite people. And they were just heads and shoulders above some of the others. They were sober people. They both knew how to work. They were just more mature than many of their peers. And I believe it's because God makes no mistakes. God has asked that many, many millions of martyrs separate innocently. You can go back to the early church. Suppose you were a young Christian in the day when Saul was breathing out thunder against the Christians. Here comes the persecutor Saul into your territory. He captures you. He puts you into prison. You have a young wife. You are a pure-hearted young Jewish man, and she was a pure-hearted young Jewish lady. There was absolutely no sin in your courtship. Your marriage was pure and blameless before God. Now you're in prison. Is she free to remarry? You're in prison for 5 years, 10 years. This happened in the days of the Anabaptists. Martyr's Mirror. You've seen the big book, big as the family Bible. One account after another of godly husbands and godly wives not suffering for their sins, but separated by a loving God and His higher will. And you see their children growing up with one parent in the home, or no parents. Maybe they're living with relatives. Sometimes the woman doesn't know if she's free to marry or not. If she knew her husband was dead, she could possibly marry again. But she doesn't know. They say he's dead, but he may be alive. She gets the message that he's alive, but he may be dead. She doesn't know. So she goes year after year after year after year, raising those children by herself. What kind of a God does she serve? I don't believe that her children are really missing anything essential as long as they see a perfect spirit toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If they see a bowed, submissive, reverent spirit toward the God whose ways are higher than ours. I believe as long as those children, every word that they hear about their father who's off in prison or dead, as long as every word they hear from their mother is reverent and respectful, even though he's not there in the home, he's there in the home. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word is established. And as long as John's children are with John and they hear him speaking respectfully about Nancy, or when John's children are with Nancy, they hear her speaking respectfully about John, as long as those two parents have one spirit, it doesn't matter a whole lot whether in the same house or if one died of a brain tumor. You see what I'm trying to say? Too often we think if we just live together, that's the answer. But how many parents are divorced while they're living together, especially back in the old days when it wasn't so easy to get a divorce? So I believe the important thing is the spirit that the parents have for each other. I agree that we cannot comprehend, I cannot comprehend how painful it would be. When this young couple came a few days ago, we talked, and I'll have to confess, when I first saw them, my spirit didn't just go out and welcome them like I would have imaginary John or Nancy I was describing. God has had to do a real work with my Pharisee outward judgment. But as we talked, I saw that even though he was dressed in shorts and just kind of flinging himself around, sitting on a living room floor close to me, and I could see he was searching. He had grown tremendously in the last few years, and he seemed open. He never, after he'd given all the usual arguments about why God wouldn't separate their family, we talked, and I shared this vision, and he seemed to be pretty open. And his wife was very open. She said, "We've never heard anyone explain it like this. Have you?" She turned to her husband there. And they seemed amazingly open. But when they left, and I just saw how beautiful their five children were, and the peace and the blessing was on their home, I just had tears had to come to my eyes to see what a hard situation it would be. It would not be easy. And it never is easy to choose God's highest way for our life. But let's try. Let's give it an honest try to see it from God's point of view. Let's remember that we have never lived in a world without sin. I have not lived in a world without sin for one second. Sometimes I try to think what it would be like to be in heaven, you know. No taxes, you know, no monetary system, no fighting, nothing that the newspapers are full of. Perfect safety, perfect peace, perfect love between every spirit. And I just come to the dead end sign. I just can only visualize so far, and then I realize I've never been there. And until I'm there, I won't be able to see how beautiful and how blissful it is, or how ugly and black and devastating and fracturing man's sin on the earth was. So we cannot comprehend it as God. I think about Adam and Eve. They, for a short time, they knew that innocence. But then I think, what about when Adam was 950 years old and he died? Had Eve already died? And I had to think, what was it like for that first parent, that first couple, to lose their spouse? I can't understand what it would be like for Adam or Eve to lose their companion. But God did comprehend that tragedy. He did see it. God always sees and God always feels the pain. Just because it might seem like it's more painful than we can bear doesn't mean that God does not bear the pain even more than we do. And I don't think it matters whether he sees a separation because of a physical disease like a brain tumor, or because of a moral disease like spiritual persecution from corrupt authorities, or because of a moral disease like unfaithfulness or covenant breaking. I believe that God feels the pain more than we can. I just can't take time to go through all this. But in Ezekiel 24, I'd like to read a few verses. Ezekiel 24:16, "Son of man," God talking to the prophet, "behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." In other words, God is saying, Ezekiel, the desire of your eyes, your beloved wife, is going to be taken away from you in a stroke, but it's going to be business as usual with you. You're not allowed to sigh out loud. No tears must be seen on your face. You're going to be a lesson to the people. And I love verse 18 when I see the obedience of that disciplined man. He says, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded." Isn't that beautiful? But you may say, well, that was a prophet. God would not ask something like that of an ordinary person. My brother-in-law was ordinary in many ways. God asked that he spend painful weeks with his family. We have many pictures of them. We spent much time with them. I have a deathbed charge on me from him. And it was painful and yet beautiful to see what God worked in that family as they saw the days coming closer when finally he could hardly speak. He could not sit up in bed. She had to feed him everything. And finally the end came. That's the God of love, the God of real love, who cares so much about eternity that he's willing to chasten us for a time here. God has asked that of millions of people who were not guilty of adultery. They had not broken a covenant. To disease, to an accident, to persecution, God has asked millions of his children to relinquish a loved one to live separately. Also in the 10th chapter of Ezra, We could spend much time on this, and we dare not. But here we're looking at a lesser accountability under the lower standards of the law, and we see that these people who had been chastened in captivity for their waywardness are now needing a fresh start. And so a man named Shechaniah comes to Ezra and says, "We have trespassed. We've taken pagan wives." I'm paraphrasing this. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel by Master. He was under Ezra's authority, but he was petitioning Ezra that he would make a ruling or initiate a putting away of all these pagan wives and children. He actually charges Ezra and says, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it." You remember that Ezra went out and mourned and he wept. And finally the people gathered together trembling because of the magnificence, the magnitude of the matter, and because of the rain. It's like as if they had the spirit that if we don't make this right, we might as well forget about rebuilding walls and temples. If we don't go back to the beginning and turn away from our paganness, then there's no reason for us to try to restore what we had before. "Now therefore, as we said, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord your God. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And they said, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." Now these are living at the time where Jesus said they were in the hardness of their hearts. God was winking at their lesser accountability under those days. It was before the true light now shined and eclipsed the lesser glory of the old covenant. I would like to see this today. We, on whom the ends of the world are come, sitting with Christ in heavenly places, seem to be below what happened that day in pagan Israel. And it goes on to talk about the fierce wrath of God being turned away. I believe we need the whole picture. Let's remember, sure, that was thousands of years ago, and I don't know the names of any of those wives or children. The men's names are mentioned at the end of the chapter. I used to wonder why, like as if it was a reproach on them. But I don't believe that we need to look at it that way. These are those who had the courage to make a fresh start with a new generation. Mr. Gothard teaches that this generation should suffer financially. We should be willing to work hard, live simply, do everything we can to get out of debt, to reclaim the biblical pattern of the parents providing for their children. Instead of each generation starting out in debt, ideally we should be able to live so that our children could start out with at least enough to rent or buy a house and begin without debt. I'd like to hear the same teaching about this subject of divorce. I'd like for such a high standard to be broadcast in America. I'd like to see this vision fulfilled in a way with one generation, our generation, being willing to suffer that something almost better than what they had two or three generations ago could be reborn. Those men were putting away real wives. Some of those pagan wives were beautiful and charming and intelligent. Those children had names that rolled beautifully off of the Hebrew tongues. And it was no easier for them to put away their wives and their children, I don't believe, than it would be for you or I, except that they were being loyal to the God of Jacob. God did require this of Ezekiel and Ezra. I thought when I wrote down those references that Ezekiel and Ezra both start with E-Z, but what God asked of them was not easy. God has asked it of the early Christians, of the Anabaptists, of the underground church in Russia, millions, to separate through no sin of their own. So I think we need to reevaluate it and to think clearly. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, need to finish this up here. It says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I believe the church can blame no one except themselves if the salt has not been sold in America. And we see the family being redefined and special legislation in favor of sodomites. I believe we can only blame ourselves that we have not made marriage the beautiful, the attractive, the practical, the thing worth suffering for and worth being faithful for in any situation. We get our feelings all wrapped up in this and we can just think about the pain. But as I said earlier, I think if parents love their children, if John lives in one house, if Nancy lives a block or two away, And maybe that could even be closer if there's local accountability. I guess technically they could even live together, but it doesn't seem like it would be practical because of avoiding the appearance of evil and because of temptation. But if they were together in heart, and if they were together in their education, educating their children and providing financially for Nancy, I think those children would have every social, emotional, educational, financial, spiritual need met that they have if their parents are together in spirit. If the parents love their children, watch for them, pray for them, train them, just think what those children would have, which most children do not have. Here's such a hard test. But these John and Nancy have said that even though they love each other so much that they're not divorced in spirit, even though there's nothing they would rather do than live together the rest of their days, they love Jesus Christ even more. The standard of the Word of God, the old standard before the modern apostasy, means more to them than their own pleasure. They're willing to suffer long that their children might not suffer and that the next generation might be blessed. I have a vision for remnant families in America, for all the Johns and the Nancys, that when the family stopped in the other day, I confess, I was surprised at how open they were, because not many people can keep their feelings out of something like that and stand back and look at it as God does, objectively. But it encouraged me. And I told them, I suspect that someday there will be support groups. When I see how the family movement, the revival movement of husbands coming under God's authority and becoming men and leaders in their homes, wives learning to reverence their husbands and putting on the symbol of it, women learning to dress modestly, fathers turning their hearts to their children, getting jobs at home where they can, and working with their sons and daughters. And I see all the books on the shelves are not all good, but many, many times more being written today about training children than there was just 15 years ago. I have hope that someday there will be support groups or newsletters or magazines for people like this. I think that's all I have to share. I just wish you God's blessing. May we pray for the Johns and the Nancys that are out there, that they might be honest, that they might catch a vision which would not deprive their children in the least, and would be a towering witness for truth.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.